Let's take our Bibles now and turn once again to 1 Kings. The bulletin indicates we're going to read the whole of 1 Kings 22, all 53 verses, but as I work through the chapter preparing it, it's clear that verses 41 to the end of the chapter are of slightly different content, and 40 verses is plenty to preach through anyway. So I'm going to just read 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 40. Let us hear the word of God. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such a thing." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the word of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times should I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him, and also prevail. Go out and do so." Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his father. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. In 1861, while America was at war with itself, a British archaeologist called John George Taylor discovered two monoliths, often called steles. They're not made of metal, they're stone though. He discovered two monoliths in a town called Kirk in what is now southeastern Turkey. Both these monoliths were carved by Assyrians. Not by the Syrians we've just read of, but by another kingdom centred on the city of Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. One of these monoliths recounted the life and the campaigns of a king called Shalmaneser. And it tells how Shalmaneser gathered his forces at this place, Kirk, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And there he fought a coalition of kings, led by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and by an Ahab, king of Israel. It's quite interesting that here's archaeological evidence from outside the Bible that sheds light on some of the biblical characters. In this battle, the Assyrians claim absolute total victory because their king Shalmaneser was absolutely the best. I'm led to believe that every Assyrian record of a campaign claims absolute victory anyway. But in the fatalities that were listed, it's clear that the Assyrians on the one hand and Ben-Hadad, Ahab and these other kings on the other seem to have suffered fairly much equally, and the battle was a stalemate. Ahab returned south, having fought with Ben-Hadad, and I would suggest that is the years that passed without war that we read of in chapter 22, verse 1. You may recall Ahab had become best buddies with Ben-Hadad earlier on, before Naboth's vineyard, and there was this period of peace. Now, it seems from archaeological records that Ahab brought more than half the total chariots of the alliance force and a large number of foot soldiers to this battle with the Assyrians. However, Ahab's forces weren't harmed as much as those of the other kings in that alliance. So, I think we can assume that after that battle against the Assyrians, when Ahab came back, he had a fully mobilized army with him, an army which hadn't been battered that much on the field of battle, and his blood was still up. So he determined to switch alliances. Instead of being allied with Ben-Hadad, who had just lost more soldiers than he had, now was the perfect opportunity to turn against Ben-Hadad with the support of another buddy, namely Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And so we read there how the two men agreed to fight to reclaim the city of Ramoth-Gilead and the area around it. Ramoth-Gilead was on the opposite side of the Jordan River. Judah, Israel, were on the west of the Jordan River. And historically, Israel also owned lands on the other side of the Jordan River. And one of the leading cities there was Ramoth-Gilead. It sat on the main trade route coming south out of Damascus. It was also a town of strategic or military significance. Ahab sees a golden opportunity to get back a city which would give him a military stronghold in a strategic location and a trade city which would give him much taxation. So he agrees with Jehoshaphat that is what they're going to do. What we have in chapter 22, however, is not merely a historical recitation of battle events. It's not something which neatly happens to match up with monoliths from ancient Assyria. Here in this 22nd chapter, couched in true historical narrative, we have a theological or spiritual message. What I want to bring to you tonight, or draw your attention to, is part of the theology of the Word of God. Specifically, I want to lay before you the authority of God's Word, and how that is seen in the freedom and power with which it comes to the people. But I also want to show you the sinful response of man to that very word, even as it comes with such authority and freedom. If you look with me at verses 1 to 15 there, you see first the challenge of God's word. God speaks with an absolute prerogative. God doesn't need permission or introduction or any by your hest at all. He has an absolute prerogative to command all and each and every one of us. And he does so with a candor or a freedom. And the two kings there in these first 15 verses had agreed to meet together. Jehoshaphat, the southern king, who is consistently represented as a godly man, says there in verse 4 and 5, "Before we go into battle, let's seek the will of the Lord." Ahab, gathers together 400 prophets. You will recall there were 400 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We have the same number here. I'm assuming there's some significance to the number. I don't think we've got Baal prophets here. This group of prophets are undoubtedly Ahab's prophets. The text calls them his. They might have been those clergymen who were supposed to function around the two idolatrous centres of worship that the first northern king set up. There was one in Dan and one in Bethel, worship centred around golden calves, and the king had appointed his own priests who were not Levites. A syncretistic mix of Old Testament, Torah, and whatever the king wanted to have imported. So those might have been the 400 prophets that were Ahab's men who were summoned. And you can see there that they gave a positive prophecy that matched the will of their master. But as we read in verse 7, Jehoshaphat, the godly southern king, could see through the pretense, if we can call it that. I'm sure they didn't imagine they were pretending. He could see that here's a group from a cult, or we might say a denomination, that's improper. They're prophets of a kind, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of Yahweh here? He's saying, look, Ahab, in the whole of your kingdom, isn't there one true man of God and spokesperson of the Lord here? Now, take that question against the backdrop of 1 Kings 17 and so on, where Elijah pronounced a drought on the whole land and was sent outside the promised land. God had literally taken his word from his people. Had that changed Ahab's behavior? No. Elijah had come back and we'd had the contest on Mount Carmel, a most immediate, undeniable manifestation of God's authority and of the truth of his servant. Had that changed Ahab? No. The fair, or the just answer to Jehoshaphat's question, isn't there still a true prophet of the Lord here? The fair answer would have probably been, no. We killed so many of them. You don't expect God still to have them here, do you? But the answer's to the contrary. What you see here is that Ahab knows there's a true prophet of Yahweh in town. He knows who he is. He knows where he is. And he tells Jehoshaphat there in verse 8 following. Now, this should strike us as remarkable. As we come to an understanding of what is God's word and how does it operate among his people, you see first here that in spite of all of Ahab's wickedness, in spite of Jezebel's slaughter of the prophets of God, in spite of Israel's complicity and waywardness, God still had his genuine, real servant there speaking his words, and he was well known. My point is that just as we saw this morning when we looked at those opening words of Psalm 51, God is steadfast, God is loving, God is full of that covenant kindness and truth. God forbears and even in the most wicked circumstances still keeps his servants bringing the divine word. So even the opening here is remarkable. God did not leave Israel in silence and darkness at this point in their history. But note also Ahab's response to the guy. God's word comes. It comes freely. It comes with that divine authority. There's a challenge. Ahab knows it, and he hates it. He says there, doesn't he? I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And the word evil here doesn't mean iniquity, unrighteousness, immorality. It means that which is bad, unpleasant. Ahab knows full well that this guy is Yahweh's servant. He knows full well what this guy says. He feels the challenge of the word of God, and he hates it. What does he prefer? Well, he prefers the 400 people who, you know, with these iron horns and other visual aids and artifacts and relics, can produce a nice, gripping, challenging, engaging message that you want to hear and makes you feel good. That's what he wants. And it strikes me that even though we do have a unique situation here with two particular kings on their thrones, we still see what's common even to today. Wouldn't you agree with me that much of America is in the same position today as Ahab there? Wouldn't you agree that in many quarters, so-called churches are actually hostile to the candid, direct, and free reign of the Word of God? They'll protest against preaching which upsets or commits the awful and forgivable sin these days of making me feel bad about myself. Instead, people are drawn to the visual aids, the artifacts and the rituals, just like they were drawn to the horns of Zedekiah, the son of Chenana. And I confess I struggle to pronounce the end of his name and the end of Micaiah's name properly when they're both together. But my point is simply, God's word is always with his people, in God's mercy. And you see the hatred of unbelief against that. And you see more of this freedom or authority that the word has when Micaiah comes in verse 14 and verse 15. He steps in there to what must have been a charged atmosphere. Ahab had sent his official to get the man, to bring him here, and to do it quickly. Ahab knows he's painted into a corner. He wants Jehoshaphat to come with him, but if he says, oh, there's no way I'm having a true prophet of the Lord speak to me, he might risk losing Jehoshaphat. So let's get it done quickly, over and done with. And Micaiah steps into what is a remarkable environment. There are the two kings. They're in their royal robes. They're both on these temporary thrones at the entrance to the city in what would be the court, the legal court. And all round you've got these 400 prophets doing their so-called prophesying. Micaiah is told by the official there in verse 13, let your word be one of encouragement just like everybody else's. Conform, conform, conform. Now, Micaiah, he's been told, don't be the party pooper. But he says, and you can read it clearly in that 14th verse, as the Lord lives, he binds himself to in an oath to the very existence of God. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Here again, you see God's freedom to do and say whatever he will with his people. What I'm calling God's prerogative, or the freedom of the word of God. It's not bound in any way. Now, Ahab in verse 8 and this official in verse 13 seem to be of a different conviction. They think the so-called word of God can be coerced or manipulated or modified by the one speaking it. Look at verse 8. Ahab is saying, he's a bad guy, I don't like him. He's never got a good thing to say to me. He only says bad things against me. Ahab speaking as if he sees Micaiah as the one who's the decision maker in the issue. It's Micaiah who's got a problem. He chooses to say bad things. Micaiah's saying, no, I've got no choice in it at all. And verse 13 there, listen to me. The words of the prophets, with one accord, encourage the king. Please let your word be like the words of one of them. Again, the implication is, you, Micaiah, this is your choice. You can let your message be this, or you can let your message be that. Please choose this one. Micaiah has none of it. He makes it clear that the word of God cannot be controlled or managed. Rather, he as the prophet is in bondage to God. What God has determined will be said is exactly what Micaiah will say. Man has no determining role to play in this. The word of God has freedom because God is God and God has the prerogative to say whatever he wishes. Now again, in America, this very point about the nature of the word of God going forth is relevant to us. Those of us who are here as officers, we, whether it be as elders, ministers, you could even say, I'll extend it, Sunday school teachers, we aren't in a position to make up the message as we go along. We are divinely bound to communicate God's message. And for those who listen, you're to hold the word of God in highest reverence, not because of esteem you may have for the guy in front of you, but because of the freedom of the Spirit of God to challenge and comfort as he wishes. Excuse me. Mr. Whiting, could you help me out a bit?
Thank you.
You, I'm sure, will have been in services where the minister's preaching on one text. Perhaps he tries to do his job well and tell you at the beginning what his main point, his thesis is. And then perhaps he does a reasonably good job of unfolding that actual theme. There's a consistency, there's a logic to his message. And you may find that the Holy Spirit applies a completely different truth from that narrative to you in a way tailor-made to your particular situation in life. Now,
thank you, sir.
I would speculate, I haven't asked Mr. Campbell this, but I would speculate that he, like me, could tell you of occasions where we've been standing at the back door and folk have come to us and tried to thank us for a certain point in our sermon and scratching your head. Now, I was trying to say something else, but you've got that. I could give examples, not from this congregation, of course, but others. But you see the point. Micaiah makes it clear that he in no way can determine, shape, twist, put a spin on the message of the Lord. It is God speaking to his people. Yes, through a human instrument. But God is the one who with that divine prerogative is free to do and say whatever he wishes. Now, moving on in the narrative. Micaiah has protested. He said he can only do as instructed by the Lord. And then he speaks. And I want to draw to your attention from about verse 15 through to the start of the battle. And the attitude of leaders of the world to the word of God. Micaiah starts prophesying there in verse 14 and 15. He says that the king should go and prosper and the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Ahab binds him under a spiritual oath. He's effectively saying, I make you swear in the name of the Lord that you'll tell me nothing but truth. And how many times have I had to tell you that? I don't trust King Ahab as a man of transparent truthfulness. I wonder how many times he'd actually invoke the name of the Lord, binding a prophet to tell the truth and only the truth. But he's claiming here that that's exactly what he's done in the past, and he's binding Micaiah by the name of God to tell only the truth. Ahab can see the first words out of Micaiah's lips are not true. Is Micaiah telling a lie? Is this son of Ben Imlah conforming and doing what he's like? No, he's not. He's given a message knowing straight away Ahab will see it as just sarcasm. And this isn't flippancy. This is Micaiah making a point. Ahab, whatever I say to you, it doesn't make any difference at all. I could say, go up, and that won't change what you've already decided. I could say, don't go up, and that won't change. He could have stood there and talked about Dr. Seuss and green eggs and ham. It wouldn't have made any difference. Ahab had already determined what he was going to do. God may speak, but the ruler will do what he wants to do regardless of the divine message. Ahab is beyond following the truth. So why cast pearls before swine? That's why Micaiah gives this sarcastic response. The rulers of the ages, then or now, may want God to interact with them as some kind of sweet but slightly irrelevant grandfather figure. Someone you can roll out for state occasions or time of national crisis. You know, we will turn to God at times such as the Oklahoma City bombing or Hurricane Katrina or 9/11. But the Lord God is going to have no part in that. Look at the next words of Micaiah's oracle and you'll see more. From verse 17 onwards, Micaiah presents a most curious and abnormal oracle. And the thing for us is, you know, we expect these Old Testament prophetic types with their odd dress and the huge beard and so on to be a bit strange, a bit way out there. So when we read what's strange and way out there, we just carry on reading. But Micaiah is saying here that Israel is going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Why? Because he has seen mysterious interactions of the spirits in heaven. That is strange and remarkable. If you came to me for advice and I said my response reflected interaction between the Lord himself in heaven and the spirits and I just happened to see it, you'd think I was mad. But that's what Micaiah is saying here in this Old Testament context. He presents a situation where the Lord is sitting on his throne and he summons the spirits of heaven, almost asking them to tender bids on who's going to deceive Ahab. And this one spirit comes up and says how he will do it. And the Lord sends him on his way. And the weird thing is, God didn't leave Ahab ignorant of the deception. God told Ahab, what they say is deception. You know what's happening. It's not the Lord, like one of the malevolent Greek deities we heard of this morning, doing something rather capricious regarding Ahab, because Ahab's become a bit of a pain in the neck. The Lord, in full disclosure, says, Ahab, this is what's happening to you. Do not be deceived about the deceivers. Now, of course, Ahab had resolved to deceive himself and be part of the deception. So here, with a startling oracle, with a clear communication, you see Ahab's attitude to the word of God, and it matches that of the leaders of the world, not in total throughout history, but the majority. There are so many of the so-called great or good that will go to religious services, that will receive advice from spiritual leaders, prayer breakfasts or whatever. But at the end of the day, it makes no difference. It wouldn't matter if it was the divine message from Scripture, or if it was babbling in tongues, or if it was a CNN news report. It makes no matter, because to the leaders, it's of no consequence. Dale Ralph Davis makes the point that when the word of God becomes a mere formality, then we should be scared to death. And the king's attitude to the word is not only seen in the way he behaves, but the way he instructs other officials to behave. You can see it there in verse 26 following. He says, "Take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. Imprison him, feed him on the bread and water of affliction until I come." The interaction of Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, also indicates the same response. Now, Zedekiah strikes Micaiah on the face and asks the kind of question, how come this, in what direction, by what route, did the spirit that was in me get into you and make you say stuff which was so contrary to what I just said? You see the opposition in both of them. Now, we should not expect much that's different when we look at the leaders of our age. Yes, we should pray that godly men would rule over us. But the rulers of this age are as corrupted by power as the rulers then. The rulers of this age have as much interest in the self-sacrificial obedience to Christ Jesus and the principled life of faith as Ahab did. What we see here in Ahab is a negative example of what we should expect. What we see in Micaiah is a positive example of what we should do. Let me explain a bit. When Micaiah is confronted by the rejection of Zedekiah and the rejection of Ahab, what does he do? Does he jump up and down and have a hissy fit? Or does he quietly submit himself to the situation and put his trust in the word of God? Look with me at verse 24. Zedekiah strikes him. He asks, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Micaiah simply says, "Indeed, you get the answer to your question on the day when you go into the inner chamber, the restroom, to hide." All he's saying here is simply, you'll find out which way the Spirit of the Lord went if you just wait and see. Now, his answer indicates a time where foreign armies will destroy Israel and he'll try and hide from the invader by retreating into the restroom, the inner room. But his basic point is, let the word of God prove itself. He's going back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told the people of God that they'd know whether a prophet was true or false when his prophecy was fulfilled. Quietly, calmly, Micaiah has enough confidence in God's word to simply respond by saying, "Wait until fulfillment comes. Then we'll see who's right." He's not interested in defending himself. He's far less interested in defending God. And he's got no intention to attack Zedekiah because of Zedekiah's wickedness. Look how he responds when Ahab condemns him to prison and starvation rations. It's exactly the same in verse 28. "Wait and see. We'll find out if the prophecy's fulfilled or not." Ahab is the opposite. If Micaiah is an example of positive behavior in response to the word, Ahab is the opposite. Ahab tells us, and this is a warning to us, that the man of God is never separated from the message of God. You will have heard people say, if you don't like the message, don't shoot the messenger. That never ever happens in the household of faith. Those outside will always shoot the messenger. Because the message and the messenger are inseparably bound to the Lord God who sent them. Flick back again to 1 Kings 17. I know I've directed you to this before, I'll do it again though. In the opening verse, Elijah pronounces drought on the land, and he says it will only be lifted at whose command? God's word? No. He says there, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. For the faithful man of God, I don't just mean prophets in the Old Testament, I mean all of us in the New Testament era, here and now. For the faithful Christian, we cannot be separated from our testimony. If people love the message of God, they will love the one who brings it. How blessed are the feet. If they hate the message, they will hate us. We are not mere lackeys of the Lord, employed like a taxi driver to bring a package or a person or a message from point A to point B that we have no investment in. Ahab hated Micaiah because Micaiah spoke the truth. Now, this positive example from Micaiah's humble, almost meek but confident response and Ahab's negative hatred, we see that and we do see it in the world today. You might recall that last Sunday I made comments about the Ashers bakery in Northern Ireland. And how the state had prosecuted them because they would not put on a cake affirmation of so-called gay marriage. Let me share with you another similar situation. This one is in Oregon. Some of you will have heard how Aaron and Melissa Klein were prosecuted by the state of Oregon for refusing to make a cake for two women, lesbians. I even feel strange using the vocabulary up here. The court ruled that they had to pay $135,000 to this couple for emotional damage. That money was raised very quickly by Christian well-wishers and supporters across the USA. Aaron and Melissa Klein, during last month, were interviewed by the Family Research Council. And the interview was made public. The state of Oregon responded. The Honorable Judge Allen issued the following order against Aaron and Melissa Klein. And I quote, "The Commissioner of the Bureau of Labor and Industries hereby orders Aaron and Melissa Klein to cease and desist from publishing, circulating, issuing, or displaying, or causing to be published, any communication to the effect that any of the accommodations will be refused, withheld from, or denied to, or that any discrimination be made against any person on account of their sexual orientation." In plain English, the state of Oregon has banned them from giving any interviews regarding their spiritual, or their religious convictions, or the making or refusal to make that cake. It's a gag order. You're not allowed to refuse to make the cake, and now you're not allowed to talk to anyone about your refusal to do so. Now, if you think that's something which happened 3,000 miles away from us, bear in mind that here in Connecticut in 2012, the current ruling political party in Hartford, you can figure out which one it is, they said almost exactly the same with the Family Research Council in Connecticut. They said it was an extreme organization which should be repudiated by politicians of both parties and the public. Why? Because they're a group, a research council, which stands against abortion, which stands in favour of marriage as being between a man and a woman. The leader of that, Peter Wolfgang, was identified as one of the most dangerous men in Connecticut. How do we respond to all this? How do we respond to the rulings of 10 days ago in Washington, D.C.? Are we going to jump up and down and distance ourselves from anybody who's got contrary convictions to ourselves, who misuses the Genesis Noahic rainbow symbol? No. We can recognize that state opposition and individual opposition against us must be expected. And we can stand firm with a quiet humility like Micaiah, trusting that God's word will come true and he'll do what he said he will do. Will it be in our lifetimes? Maybe. Maybe not. But does that mean he's not going to be true to his word? Some of us might think that the more vocal and more emotional our involvement, the more quickly God will accomplish his plans. Well, Micaiah ben Imla seemed to be of a different conviction here. He had a profound trust in the word of God, so that even in the most immoral circumstances, where war was going to be engaged in without divine sanction, by a man who was a practiced murderer and who had turned adultery into a state-sponsored cultic virtue. Still in that situation, Micaiah just trusted the Lord and the authority of the word. We see finally, and I am going on at some length here, I appreciate. We see finally in this chapter the inevitability of God's word. The kings decided they were going to fight in spite of what they'd been told. And what does Ahab do? He wants to preserve his skin. He's going to go incognito. He wants to dismiss the word of the Lord. He wants to forget the word of the Lord. He wants to lock up the prophets of God. But he still fears the word of God, so he's going to do his best. And isn't that the situation of unbelievers? They have the light of the Lord within them. They know good from bad. They want to resist it, but still cover themselves against the losses, so to speak. The Syrians' plan was to cut off the head of the snake. This snake came with two heads, king of Israel and king of Judah. They see the one who's identified in the robes of a king and attack him, realize their problem. And then we are told there in verse 34, a man. My text says a certain man. The actual Hebrew says a man, any old man. One that can't be identified even with the definite article, the man or this man. Anyone it could have been. Any Syrian who happened to have a bow just turned and shot it at random toward the Israelites. There they were, the mass of Israel, John P. Doe, we're not told of any of them. But what does the arrow do? It proves to us, unquestionably, the inevitability of God's word. That arrow, where it landed, shows to us that the word of God will always inevitably come true. The archer, who's not named, shot it, not aiming. But it found its way into the chink in one of the most heavily armored men on that battlefield. Verses 35 there tell us clearly. God's word always comes true. And as we read on, the king is taken back to Samaria. As the sun's going down, they flee. He's buried in Samaria. Someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. One thing for a Jew. Dog, unclean. Awful. The Gentiles were called the dogs. Harlots, unclean. And that's where the king's blood is cleaned. Now, as we're reading those concluding verses there in 36 and 37, we're supposed to remember that prophet from chapter 20 who had no name, who had his eye punched or his head punched so he could engage Ahab and condemn him. The anonymous prophet's words from chapter 20 come true here. We're supposed to remember Elijah in chapter 21 in Naboth's vineyard, promising Elijah's demise. We're supposed to remember Micaiah ben Imlah, promising Ahab's demise. And the author concludes this section there in verses 39 and 40, telling us the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did. Isn't it recorded elsewhere? We might read that almost as if it's some routine concluding formula. But really we're being told something specific. It's the, oh yes, at the end of all this, bear in mind, Ahab did some impressive things in civic terms. He did accomplish a lot. But in the divine narrative, it counts for nothing. I'm not even going to record it for you. You can go and read it elsewhere. Ahab may have made the headlines of CNN or Fox News, but that doesn't count for a thing. God and his word considers all such to be irrelevant. Such success is just fragments blowing in the wind. And what was needed was reverence for and submission to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, Assyrians and the kingdoms of this world will pile up their achievements on stones or on databanks. Politicians might open great libraries to continue their heritage and their name. God considers all such to be irrelevant. He looks for the humble man who will obey his word, who will submit to divine instruction, and who will love the Lord, living a God-fearing life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us, that we would avoid the wickedness of Ahab, and that we would reverence your word in our hearts and live it daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.